without. He is the Son of Man. He is God who has become a human being. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a combining of the parts of the Scripture that we call Gospels, that the Church has long called Gospels now. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're going through this synthetic, conflated harmony of the passages in the Gospels that we're putting together in order. So we're looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. You realize that you don't have to speak about mere humans as having the days of their flesh. That's all they have. But in that the Lord Jesus Christ was existent prior to His coming in the flesh and is risen from the dead now in days not characterized by His flesh, though He still is in flesh. He is still enfleshed. We're putting all of those things in order. That is, we're looking at the texts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John very minutely. We're having an intimate relationship with these four books and seeking to ascertain the order of events that all four happen in. And we're currently in a study of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, within this study that we're calling the Diatessaron. We've found ourselves parked on a mountain, and the Lord Jesus Christ teaching from that mountain. What did Rick call it this past week when we don't want to just say the Sermon on the Mount? What is it? Fancy names or something? The teaching on the mountain, that's what I like to call it. And we are toward the end of that now. Verses 15, and I do believe we will complete our treatment of the Lord's teaching on the mountain. Verses 15 through 29 of Matthew 7. So this is the last leg, I'm really believing, of the teaching on the mountain this pass-through. We've taught this through a number of times. Taught this as a Bible school class for credit, Synoptic Gospels, in the first year that I was with you, 26 years ago. Went through Synoptic Gospels again another time. This time we're doing it quadraphonically with John involved in that as well. But most of you were not here for either of those, and you didn't do it in a conflated way, and we didn't do it with the LMT as our base text. So there's a lot new here, and we're seeing a lot new since the heightened exegesis has taken place. So let us look at Matthew 7, verses 15 to 29. It's not terribly lengthy, but let's just take it a verse at a time as we encounter them, shall we? We should probably look at this whole paragraph first, 15 through 20. But beware of the false prophets who are coming to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are robbing wolves. All right, beware of people who consider themselves, who will call themselves prophets, but they are false prophets. Peter, in speaking about the apostasy that would come in these days, the apostasy that the Lord is surely referring to, says that, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. This is written in 2 Peter. It's a book that deals entirely with false teachers. Okay? False teachers. In that wording that he used, two things are indicated. At least two things. First off, the cessation of the ministry of prophets. He says in, when he was talking about Israel in the Old Testament economy and time and age, he said there were false prophets among the people. Just like, and it's kind of a hint at what I'm saying, it's not like straight out, full blown kind of way spoken, but it's like nobody would be so audacious as to call themselves a prophet when there aren't any. I mean, if you want to fool someone, you're going to try to fool someone that you're the genuine article. And you're not. And everybody knows, after this is written, and maybe my friend Jude, who will write very much like I am, if I'm talking like Peter, right? 2 Peter and Jude are very similar. The second chapter of 2 Peter, almost word for word in places in the majority of Jude. After I write this, Paul may be writing 2 Timothy around that time. That one too is written, there's a great deal in it about warnings about false teachers. And Jude, so Paul's last epistle, 2 Timothy, last in time. Peter's last epistle, 2 Peter, Jude, the last book written in the Scripture. It is my view that Revelation was written prior to that. It's not the last canonical book in canonical order. It's the second to last, but it is, I believe, the last book written in time by internal evidences. You'll note that it's like Peter is saying, you know, maybe Jude and Paul are just penning, you know, blowing the ink dry on their last epistles and sending them out. And with these last few epistles, all of which are stressing this apostate nature of the time that is coming, there won't be prophets anymore. Because the prophecy will be sealed. It'll be done. So no one will be dumb enough to claim to be a false prophet. They'll claim to be false teachers because we'll have them until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, according to Jeremiah 3:15, we'll have them afterwards too. We'll have teachers into the millennial reign when God gives pastors after His own heart, that is, Christocentric pastors, pastors who are adjusted to the One who is the Father's heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be teaching in the millennial kingdom. Their teaching will not match the teaching that happens at Jerusalem. Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and hear doctrine from His mouth. That's going to be amazing. To listen to the Lord Jesus Christ teach the Scriptures. Man. So, it's nothing we don't know already, right? All of us teachers. We're nothing. We don't compare to that teacher. It's just that you haven't heard that teacher live yet. And then you'll say, wow, these guys, you know, what was your favorite? What was the most impactful? What was the most, the message during the conference that ministered to you the most? There's going to be a 1,000-year conference and, nobody else, you won't consider anybody else's teachings. I mean, it's just like, well, all of these guys are out. It's one of those teachings that the Lord did, you know. So, teachers will continue. Prophets, the office of prophet has ceased. That's the one thing that you kind of see in Peter's words. There were false prophets. There will be false teachers. I don't think it's any slight on inspiration or on Peter's understanding to say that he would never have imagined how bad that apostasy would get. And so there is this, the fact that there are, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ knows, after me there will be false prophets. And there were still prophets, there were still true ones, but after the apostles, no. Alright? There are prophets today. Something that maybe Peter thought, they won't be so stupid. I'm not saying that anybody who believes that prophecy is still extant today is stupid. That's not what I'm saying. We embrace and receive and love and are devoted to our charismatic and Pentecostal brethren, and we understand how they could think that that is the case. It is not crazy to see how, reading the Scripture, one would think that prophets are still around today. That's not crazy. But Peter kind of assumes in his writing that you won't see that, but we do. Now, Jesus says, beware of false ones. This is what they will do. They will imitate the genuine article. They will try to pass themselves off as that which is real. I'm not talking now about prophets, because in my mind I'm going deeper into the line of the verse. But as believers who are coming to you in sheep's clothing. Now the sheep, that's a term that's used for believers. The Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd. His flock is composed of sheep. These particular false prophets, he is saying, are not believers. They will dress themselves up like sheep, but they're wolves. Try to picture a wolf that has gotten a sheepskin and has squeezed himself in, because they're bigger than sheep, right? And like comes walking up and tries to present himself as a sheep. You know, as a shepherd, I am a sheep, but as a shepherd under the Lord, an under-shepherd, I don't really like this. I don't really watch this at all. But I remember it. And today, granddaughter Trinity stayed over at our house last night. And so in this morning, instead of my vain quest for truth on television on Sunday morning, we had something on because Trinity was there that was actually better than most of the things in my vain quest for truth on television, Looney Tunes. And that's what some of these guys on TV are, Looney Tunes, all right? They just don't have the music and the color. But this morning there was a Roadrunner Coyote cartoon on. I thought about it. I see. That's where you get your message. Okay. Sunday morning. This one wasn't on, but I think about it as I see this. Do you remember when the coyote kind of gave up, maybe, and he went for sheep? Do you remember Wile E. Coyote going after sheep? And there was a sheep dog. And since I've been a pastor, I have seen that, and I've always kind of related to that, like, mess him up, man. You know, the sheepdog just hurt him bad, you know. Because he's trying to get sheep. And this sheepdog is in association with shepherds, protecting sheep. And he does that once, right? He puts on a sheep skin, comes walking in. We get that idea, that concept, wolves in sheep's clothing. Even the world, they don't say it much anymore because they're less and less biblically literate as time goes on. But there used to be a time where that was like a term for an imposter, someone who was a fake. They got it from here. Wolves in sheep's clothing are false prophets, in this case, unbelievers. There are false prophets who are believers. But that's not what the Lord's talking about here. The ones He's speaking about here are not believers. They're not sheep. But they're posing as if they are. They're posers. They're pretenders. They're actors. They may even think they are. But inwardly, they are robbing wolves. Now, you're used to reading something like ravening wolves or something. Literally, they're robbing. Jesus, you're mixing metaphors. Didn't you ever have English class? You're not supposed to do that. He could answer, no, I've never had English class. And if I did, I would disregard it. I can use robbing with wolves. They steal things, these wolves, in a number of ways. They steal wages, literally. We hire you, not that it's a hired office in one sense, but sometimes they're in positions like mine. And the Scripture says that elders, not prophets really, but elders, it says, this is another term for pastor in the New Testament, elders that rule well. In other words, not everybody who's got the title elder, but elders who rule well, especially those laboring exhaustively, kapeao is the Greek word, in word and doctrine. That is, word is the gospel to those outside. Doctrine is teaching to those inside. Those ones are to be paid. These guys rob believers because they occupy positions like this and they garner a salary, and that what they give you is not the Word of God, and what they do is not what God would call leadership. And so they are robbing you. 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, Jude, the ones that deal with false teachers so much, always make that a motive. Secondary motive, all the time in those writings. Secondary motive, sexual exploitation of the females in that group. But main motive for false teachers, money. Every time. Each apostle and Jude, a prophet, a real one, tells us that's their motive. They wouldn't do it if they didn't get paid, because they're hirelings, but not even sheep, not even shepherds. They're not even shepherd employees, I guess they are. But they are robbing wolves. The other things they rob you of are spiritual. That is, if you believe them, if you listen to them, the provisions of grace that could be yours will not be yours, because you will not be functioning in the kingdom of God if you function the way they would have you operate. If you follow, if you listen to what they say, you won't be executing the spiritual life the way God designed it in the Scripture, and therefore, you will be robbed of the blessings, the benefits, the spiritual advantage, the things that God would have you receive and recognize and live in. Well, okay. how am I going to know them? Most of them do look like Wile E. Coyote in a sheepskin. Most of them, when you watch them, when you see them on television, you say, really? Who would fall for this? They're bad actors. They're doing an awful job. It looks like they've got a caricature of what preachers are like, and then they did a bad job of imitating even that caricature. But let's say they're good. And some of them are. Well, from their fruits, you will recognize them. Fruit is the production of a tree. Fruit is what comes from life. All right? Follow the analogy. They aren't collecting a cluster of grapes from thorns or figs from thistles. Thus, every good tree is producing good fruits, but a rotten tree is producing evil fruits. Now, I'm going to maybe surprise some of you. Not like it's different than what I've ever believed or taught, but I think that some of you will not think that I think this way. This is talking chiefly, and I'll show you why I say chiefly, because we're going to compare this with another place where the Lord Jesus Christ kind of comments on these His own words. This speaks chiefly of their words. This speaks mainly about what they say, not what they do. What comes out of their mouths. That may surprise a few of you that I think that way. The majority of you will be surprised by this. This also means their works. What they do is evil. What you do comes out of your life too, right? I mean, the analogy, a tree has life. I actually don't even want to call it life. I mean, is that living? Being a tree? But it's what the world calls life, I guess. The tree's life is better than the life of being an unbeliever usually. But there's an organic energy, there's a force maybe. These words are not the best, but there's something that makes the thing grow and produce fruit and reproduce, and that's because it's alive. Out of their life comes what their life is really like. And they're evil. Their life is evil. So they're going to do things that are evil. Now, the problem with this is that people say that, see, this is how you tell a real Christian. That's not what Jesus is talking about, is he? He's speaking about prophets. He's speaking about false prophets. You'll tell if they're real, because you know what? The real prophets didn't do or say the things that these false ones do and say. Hosea never did things like Muhammad. Okay? Now Muhammad, I know he's not even in the Christian, didn't even look Christian, but he called himself a prophet, and he was a false one. Hosea, for instance, took a wife at God's command. He didn't take his 14-year-old sister. Isaiah had one wife. Because there was only one, she was called the prophetess in Isaiah 7. I don't know that it means like she was actually prophesying, but she was married to the prophet. Okay, maybe that makes Joan the pastorette or something, I don't know. But if that's how it was meant. But the point is, he had one wife. He didn't have multiple like Muhammad did. Okay, you should know, even if you didn't hear what came out of his mouth, you should know that Muhammad is a fake. I spoke with a Muslim man the other day, Friday, when I was evangelizing and preaching. I went over to the campus. I met this guy. He was Muslim. I talk to Muslims all the time. They always try to inform me, like give me a crash course on Islam. I'm thinking, I know all about this. But, you know, he said, we believe that Muhammad is a prophet. Yeah. He said, what do you think of, what do Christians think of Muhammad? I said, we think that he is a false prophet. I don't know that we care whether why he's a false prophet. Either he was a liar who knew he was telling the fake things and told it anyway, or he was insane and believed that he was really telling the truth, or he was indwelt by Satan. I don't really care. He didn't believe that Jesus was God, so we call him a false prophet. Okay, that went over actually okay. Because this guy, as I talked with him, he really wasn't much of a Muslim. But you will know them by their fruits. Now, particularly, or specifically, the prophets that Jesus is talking about here are ones that will paint themselves as believers. Look at verse 17. Thus, every good tree is producing good fruits, but a rotten tree is producing evil fruit. A good tree, verse 18, isn't able to be producing evil fruits, nor a rotten tree to be producing good fruits. Every tree not producing good fruit is being cut down and thrown into fire. All right. This is mainly words, I've said. This is, first off, it's words. It's what they're saying. Let me show you why I say that. I'm not limiting that to words. But it is chiefly words. Let's go over to, you know, jump ahead in this chronological treatment of the narrations of the Lord's words and works to chapter 12 of the same book, to Matthew chapter 12. Note how he talks in the same kind of language, but defines more what he's meaning. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 and 34. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten, for from its fruit the tree is known. Okay, do you see that? The context here is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Pharisees said something that the Lord then responds to that saying, and I'm going to do the job of a teacher, you understand? That is to explain what the prophets have written. Jesus, a prophet and a teacher, spoke these things. Now, I'm just putting it in my own words to explain it. I'm not saying that, I'm not trying to make it say something it doesn't say. But he responds to that by saying, in direct discourse, that this thing that you've just said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, reveals your non-elect status before your death. That is, you will never be saved. And you indicated it by the fact that you said that. Most people, we can't do that. Most people don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But if they do, don't waste your time. They're not ever going to believe. This was something they said. And note what he says in verse 34. Offspring of venomous snakes. Brood of vipers is how the conventional translations render it. Having needed to study some things about snakes to find out the best way to translate some of these words. Viper is actually a good word. Most of them are venomous. That's like the thing about them. And their fangs move. That's what makes a viper. Like, it's not static. It has to go like that. It goes in and then it can drive them in further. Like that. That's what these guys are. They're like the worst kind of snake. The kind of snake that can bite you. That's not all. Has venom. That's not all. Can inject it and push it in. They're the worst kind of a snake. How are you being able to be speaking good, being evil? Did you see what he said? Did you note 33? He's saying, make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. And then what he talks about is speaking good, though they are evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth is speaking. So you say all these venomous things. And then I respond to that by saying, well, that's reviling a believer. That's rather evil. You don't know my heart. Yes, I do. Because you opened your mouth. I'm not judging you without any kind of evidence. You spoke. You put this poison out. I can know that you're poisoned inside. I wanted to save this for next week's Pensies. I will save it for next week. I won't tell you this thing. Next week, there'll be a Pensy. I'll explain what that is coming up. But do you see the connection between good life inside, in the heart? Like my heart. That's where the issues of life come. Proverbs 4 tells me. In other words, my heart, not the physical pump, but like my soul, the organ of the soul, the brain, like these two things, called the heart though, that out of my inner being, out of who I really am, that's where I speak from, unless I'm lying. So out of my life comes my words. If my life is bad on the inside, the way I see it is by what somebody says. They speak out of the abundance of their hearts. Again, unless they are lying. Now, back to Matthew 7. Verse 20, a summary statement. Consequently, from their fruits, you will recognize them. Verse 21, not everyone saying to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but the one doing the will of my Father, who is in the heavens. All right. We are now in that arena, aren't we? We were before, but it was so easy to refute it. We're now in that arena of lordship versus free grace. And this is a battle cry of the lordship camp. I want to show you how this works against them. First, like this. Remember that the context here that we're talking about is people who aren't believers. Do you remember that? I mean, we just got done talking about that. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Some unbelievers are not wolves because they're not false prophets. But some of them are less. They're like goats in sheep's clothing. You know Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats? Some of them are goats in sheep's clothing. And to an untrained eye, agriculturally, like me, I go to the county fair. I haven't done that, actually, in a long time. But if I do, I go and I say, oh, there's a sheep. And they say, no, that's a goat. And I'll say, this is a goat over here because it has horns. And somebody said, no. The guy who's like the animal owner said, no, some sheep have horns. They look the same to me. They're hard to tell sometimes. They're a lot harder to tell. Goats with sheep's clothing are a lot harder to tell than wolves in sheep's clothing. Picture the two pictures, okay? All right, maybe I don't know, whatever goatish look I have about me as a goat, I just do a little cosmetics, I look like a sheep. But the wolf there's nothing like this. And you've got this big bushy tail behind you and this nose sticking out. And you'll recognize them by their works. What if you're a goat in sheep's clothing? You're the people that we talk to when we evangelize. Now get this. I don't know how many times this happens to me. This happens hundreds of times in a given year. Go over and evangelize at the school of Tyrannus and say, you know, who would you say that Jesus is? My Lord and Savior. Like, no hesitation. My Lord and Savior. You know what that usually means when they answer that way? That means you've grown up in an evangelical church that doesn't know the gospel. Because Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. You receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Where does it ever say that in the Bible? Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It does talk about receiving Jesus Christ, I grant you. John 1:12. Colossians 2:6. It does speak about that. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ. Places like 2 Peter 3:18. But that combination usually goes along with, I asked Jesus into my heart and received Him as my personal Lord and Savior. My personal Lord and Savior. That's nowhere. But the idea is that for as oft repeated as that is, you would think it would be in the Bible somewhere. It's not terribly wrong, but the idea that you prayed, and that's how you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, is wrong. You do not, I don't care that it says so in the four spiritual laws, okay? You do not receive Christ by prayer. Now, if you're sitting there, you're probably not, but if you're sitting there and you're going, don't be that way anymore. Just think. Where in the Bible does it say that you receive Jesus Christ by prayer? Where is that in the Scripture? It's nowhere there, is it? An unbeliever can pray. I prayed a prayer to receive Jesus Christ when I wasn't a believer and it didn't make me one. And I did it numerous times. What does the Scripture say? That's our question. Romans 4:3, Galatians 4:30. That's the key cutting-edge question. What does the Scripture say? I really like that clock back there whose battery is dead. What does the Scripture say? 109 times in the New Testament alone. I'm not counting Old Testament. Believe is the term for salvation. I can believe without praying. For that matter, until the, up until about, let's say the 1920s, 1930s. Not even 100 years ago. I've never seen anything in print. I've never heard of anything before that time that talked in language like, praying to receive Christ. I've never saw anything. That is a 20th century evangelical fiction. Do not pray to receive Christ. You believe and receive Him. Alright? Well then what are you going to do then with a verse like this? Not everyone saying to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of the heavens. But the one doing the will of my Father who is in the heavens. I'm saying what the Scripture says about that verse. I meet people all the time, and I'm not kidding you, all the time, who is Jesus Who do you think that Jesus is? Their answer is, my personal Lord and Savior. When I then say, okay, I agree with you, He's my Lord and Savior too. I have a problem with that. But let's focus on this word Lord. Lots of times people use that word as a synonym for God. You know, like they'll talk, I talk to people and they'll say, well, I believe in the Lord. What are they telling me? They're saying, I believe that there's a God. Are you saying that Jesus is God? And they'll say, no. Now, they're saying that He's Lord, right? But they're not saved because they don't worship Jesus as God. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The way to receive the exemption from everlasting punishment in a state and place called hell is to believe in the true identity of Jesus as God. And these people, while calling Him Lord, don't really think that that's what that means. Does the Lord Jesus Christ know what He's talking about or not? He is like mentally catapulting Himself to a time, and you're going to see how far in time that is. Because it's going to be at His coming that He says something here in just a moment. He's traversing in His mind the time between when He says this and when He comes again. And He says there are going to be people in that time frame, lots of them, who are going to call me Lord and have no idea whatsoever what that means. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Look, easy to get somebody to say, who is Jesus? Lord and Savior. Ask that same person, is He God? No, they will say. Not all the time. Sometimes they're real believers who were cut their teeth on that kind of language in an evangelical church that was real, and they believed the gospel. And I'm not saying you should judge people hastily by their words. Not at all. That's not at all what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. Jesus the Lord, the Christ, is saying there are going to be people who will say, particularly on that day when it's too late, Lord, Lord, desiring to enter into the kingdom of the heavens, all right? Kingdom of the heavens, not heaven. The millennial phase of the messianic kingdom, the reign of the Lord on the earth. So we're not talking about just heaven here, right? Like, be transformed in your thinking that that's what we're talking about. If it was just heaven, He could say heaven. He says the kingdom of the heavens, plural. Who does enter the kingdom of the heavens? The one doing the will of my Father who is in the heavens. Do you think it's okay? Do you think it's right? Do you think it's valid to let Jesus define what the will of His Father in heaven is? I think you're all inwardly saying, Okay. Then let's let Him define what the will of His Father in heaven is. And go with me to John 6 in places where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about that will. John 6:40. John 6:40, and this is the will of the one having sent me. That's the Father. The one doing the will of my Father, who is in the heavens, is what we're dealing with in 7:21. Now we're in John 6:40. This is the will of the one having sent me, so that everyone observing the Son and believing in Him should be having eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's one thing to say, Lord, Lord, and it's an empty, meaningless profession. because you don't even know what that term means, that it is a title for God. It's an altogether other thing to believe that Jesus is Lord, understanding that to be a title for God, and thereby being saved. Now, I said we're squarely in this free grace lordship thing happening, right? We're in that territory because they like to use it. But this is not a good place to make their point. Because verse 22 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Wait a minute, they really prophesied? No, they didn't. Their prophecy was as real as their profession that Jesus was Lord. Can I find unsaved people who prophesy? Oh yeah. All over the place. And in your name cast out demons. Did they really cast out demons? As real as their profession that Jesus was Lord, yes. Can I find people who think they're casting out demons and can't cast out demons? Yeah. I can find it very easily. And I mean that. Very easily. With the internet, I can find it really easily. I can find places that you can go to vomit out demons of nicotine into a paper bag. They can say words over you. You were a slave to smoking yesterday, and today you vomited in a bag. And now you've lost the demon of nicotine. Alright, now there's no demon, no such thing as a demon of nicotine, so if you cast out a demon of nicotine, you think you've cast out a demon, but you haven't cast out anything except vomit. We're gonna speak over you. We bind you, Satan. And you'll notice that they never loose Satan. Whatever you bind in heaven will be bound on earth. Whatever you loose will be... You notice they never loose him. They bind you, you know, spirit of whatever, and the next day they're the same person. Though they're psychologically, they may like experience a little, because of the rush of I've been delivered, you know, it may last a couple of days and then they're right back to it. So in their mind, not to say that that wasn't real, though after all, I was re-entered again. Really? Indicating that you're not a believer if you can be demon-possessed. Ah! It's a mess. And in your name did many works of power. And then I will confess to them. Okay, you want to confess to me? Confess to me. I've cast out demons in your name. I've done works of power in your name. Now, let me confess something to you. Then I will confess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ones working lawlessness. All right. Now watch these two things. They're right there in the text. I'm just going to make you aware of them. All right? Here's the first one. Never should a lordship salvationist use this to say, hey, there's going to be people that say, Lord, Lord, do these, all these kind of things. That's what you're saying. You're saying that they have works, and Jesus is saying they're not saved. This doesn't prove your point at all. They've got the works, or they think they do. You need a passage that says that people believed and that they don't have any kind of relationship. This is a passage that says that they've done works. And not just run-of-the-mill works. Cast out demons. Prophesy. Like high-tier spiritual kind of things. And they're not saved. The other thing, I never knew you. They didn't lose salvation. Jesus says, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you, ever. Depart from me, ones working lawlessness, and that's the second thing I want to point out to you. Doing miracles in the name of Jesus, he calls lawlessness. If the person isn't saved, who is doing it? That means all of the good works that are done by humanitarian organizations and done, you know, this is a good thing. It's not a Christian thing. It's a good thing. The Lord calls it lawlessness. But we collected clothing and school supplies for poor children who had to go to school this year. Who is Jesus? Oh, that's a good question. Lawlessness. Therefore, okay, based on these things that we've been talking about, verse 24, he starts a different analogy. Everyone who is hearing these my words and is doing them. See, so we're not against doing things, right? We're not against keeping the Word of God in obedience. We're just saying that if that's done without the necessary life behind it, it's lawlessness, and it means that there's no salvation. But when you really are a believer, we're not saying free grace people, as we are. We're not saying, you don't have to do anything. It doesn't matter what your life looks like. Doesn't matter what your conduct, your deportment, your behavior is. It's totally irrelevant. Okay, sure, maybe to salvation. But it's not irrelevant as to temporal salvation, according to James chapter 2. It's not irrelevant as to benefit, again, James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. It's not irrelevant as to your communion with the Father. It's not irrelevant as to your fellowship in the Holy Spirit. It's not irrelevant as relates to your Christocentricity. It's not irrelevant when we talk about devotion. We talk about loving people. It's not at all irrelevant. This is very relevant. The one that's talking, we call him Lord and understand what it means. He's God. Our God is therefore saying, therefore everyone who is hearing these my words and is doing them, I will liken him to a prudent man who built his house upon the rock. It's a Christocentric building program. He's the rock. Our house built upon him, and the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and fell against that house. And it didn't fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Look at the picture here. The rain descended. Let me step away from the pulpit so you can see me. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew against it. From above, from below, from the sides. He's saying when your life is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you can take this adversity, you can take this, and you can get battered to the point where some would be amazed at it. Like, this guy is an object or subject of the, Job overload program. You know, one thing after another in rapid succession. It's hitting him from every side. And he's stable. He's in control. He's not freaking. He's not flipping out. We're seeing doctrinal response, not fleshly reaction. You know why? Because his house was built on a rock. It didn't fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And, in this case, we are valid because the Lord's giving it to us to assume the converse. Actually, we're not assuming it. We're receiving it. The converse. And everyone hearing these my words and not doing them will be compared to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended. And the rivers came, rivers instead of floods here. And the winds blew and struck that house, and it fell. And its fall was great. The temporal and everlasting fall, the destruction of a life not built upon the Word or words of the Lord Jesus Christ is devastating. All right, that's the end. You'll notice there's no like neat little ending when Jesus teaches. He just sentence over. All right. The Lord Jesus Christ would fail homiletics in most seminaries today. He'd rebel against homiletics in most seminaries today. Verse 28, and it happened when Jesus ended these words, the crowds were astonished at His doctrine. For, that is like because, the reason, He was teaching them as having authority and not as the scribes. That is, He would say things with a dogmatism that is despised in these days. He would say things with a dogmatism, with a certainty. He knew He was right. He knew this is the truth. He spoke it, and that was very different from the way they were used to seeing people teach. You ask your average first century rabbi a question, and he said, his response is, well, Rabbi Ben Yaakov, in the 2 centuries before us, answered this question like this. And he referred to Simon ben Akbar. You know, I mean, it's like, do you guys ever just believe what's on the page and say it? No, because there was an authority that was a pseudo-authority that was over them that was like, my audience knows that I don't have the command of a life of authority that can say things and it means something. If I just say it myself, they won't believe it. Okay, and you care that they won't believe it. So you have to go in this respect. Jesus didn't care if it was spoken against. Jesus didn't care. He cared about people, but in the sense that I'm talking about it, He didn't care if you didn't like it. Here's the truth. He didn't try to be abrasive. He didn't set out to offend people. He did not do that. As a matter of fact, when He describes and He summarizes His ministry among human beings, He said, I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls. Who wouldn't like that? Who wouldn't want that? I get it from someone who is gentle and lowly in his own thinking. He wasn't an arrogant person who liked to be argumentative. He didn't try to start arguments. He finished a lot of them, but he didn't really start many of them. When they were there, if you asked him for truth, he would tell you the truth. But when he did it, he didn't have to refer to anyone else. He said, but I say to you, actually the opposite, flying in the face of what they had been taught. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. No problem with that. Pharisaical Jewish tradition, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, the exact opposite of the part you added, love your enemies. And then he leaves it there. He doesn't appeal to any other rabbi who's ever said that in other time. Just love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for those who hate and despitefully use you. When he was done, it must have been pretty bad, right? This appeal to human authority must have been pretty rife. I mean, it had to be permeating for them to be amazed, astonished that somebody, anybody, would not teach that way. They were astonished at his doctrine. My last possibly convicting thing I say today, here it is. Like you may have been when you first came here, and after a number of years, you're not so amazed anymore at the Lord's teaching. Be zealous and change your mind. Fall in love with the Lord all over again. It brings you back to that place where you can't get enough of His doctrine. You're astounded at it. You're astonished. You're amazed at it. If that's the case. All right, Matthew 28:20 is my exhortation for you here. Because we have in our passage things that we are told to do by the Lord Jesus Christ. I exhort you to keep those things. I command you to keep those things. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.